Well, good morning to all of you, and a welcome to those of you who may be visiting with us today. We're glad that you are here. Thanks for coming our way and sharing in this time of worship and fellowship together. Your presence does encourage us. I want you to know that. And whether you get something out of the service, we want you to know you brought something to the service. And we appreciate you very much for doing that. Let me take care of two or three things here, housekeeping items that I need to kind of attend to. Brother George and Norma Barnhart asked me if I would let you know that they have an electric dryer that is in good working condition. They got another one, and they would like to give this to somebody if you have a need for an electric dryer. If you will see George after the services, they'll make, I think you even have it with you, don't you, George? I believe that's right. And so you could be in the drying business by this evening. So I let them know about that. And then also Sister Christina Chapman called this morning to let us know how things had gone through the night. Mike's condition remains, as was announced, stable and unchanged. But the doctors have told her that this is not a reason to lose any hope, but to keep on hoping. And, of course, we keep on praying that God will spare Mike and give him back his life and his health, his strength, and his mind. But she wanted you to know, first of all, how much they deeply appreciate all of the love and encouragement and support that has been shown to them over the last several days. This began early Wednesday morning, and the outpouring has been, I think, rather significant. And I appreciate you for your way that you have loved them and ministered to them, even through your prayers. And she also wanted you to know that Mike loves you genuinely. And she says, I want you to let them know that he really does do that. Following our morning worship today, we have our regular monthly fellowship. And I would like to say just a word or two about that. And please do not let me, do not take anything that I'm about to say in an offensive way, but just to clarify some things, our monthly fellowships are really for the purpose of fellowship. That's what it's about. I realize we bring some mighty good-looking dishes, and there's some great things there to share. And sometimes it's easy for us to think that it's about food, but it's really not about food. It's about fellowship. And so we encourage you to come. And we encourage you to eat all that you want, but to also visit and encourage one another with your friendship and your fellowship. That's a very important part of who we are and what we're about at that time. And just keep this in mind. The dishes that are brought to the fellowship, they belong to the people who bring them. And so when the fellowship is over, if you want to take something home, you should contact the people who brought those dishes. They should have, if there's anything left and they wish to take it home with them, that should be their right. So if you want to do that, you please talk to them first, and I think that will be a help to everybody. At the beginning of this past week, in our New Testament studies, we were assigned to read the last two chapters of Luke's Gospel. And that is the text where you read of God's eternal plan coming to its critical point, where Jesus is there put to death on the cross for the sins of mankind. And keep in mind that it was not for his own sins that he died, but for the sins of the world. And those were the sins that had been committed in the long past, that were being committed even at that moment, and the sins that were going to be committed in the hours and weeks and years and ages to come. Luke chapter 23 contains the record of Christ's trials and His crucifixion. Chapter 24 tells of His resurrection and His parting words to His disciples. And as we proceed through this year following this study, we're going to read about that occasion again, three more times actually, as we get into our reading of the Gospel of Mark next, and then at some point the Gospel of Matthew, and finally the Gospel of John. It's important, I believe, that we read and think about what happened that day, and that we think about it at least occasionally or several times through the year, more often than that if it's possible. My lesson this morning I'm calling "He Tasted Death for All of Us." And that's borrowed from the wording that is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, where the writer there makes this statement: "But we see Him," that is Jesus, "who for a little while was made lower than the angels," namely Jesus, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone." My purpose in the lesson this morning is to explore with you what that means, that He tasted death for everyone. Now, I'm not going to be spending much time on what might be called the gory details of Christ's death. I know that there are some who do that, and there is a somewhat of a natural fascination with those things. Books have been written about the excruciating horrors associated with death by crucifixion. But I don't know, but I have my doubts that if any of those things that have been written were written by people who've actually experienced those things. Nevertheless, our imaginations, being what they are, it's very easy to devote a lot of time and a lot of thought to those things. Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of Christ, is undoubtedly the most dramatic example of focusing on the physical aspect of Christ's final hour. However, it might escape our notice that the gospel writers themselves really don't devote much time or space to that. From the moment when Christ was delivered over by Pilate to be led away and then crucified, and His final breath, Matthew devotes only 20 verses to it. Mark gives it to us in 23 verses. Luke relates all of that in just 21 verses. And John does so in 15. And that is just less than 2% of the total material written by each of the gospel writers. And even that includes everything surrounding the crucifixion and not just the horrors or the pain of the death itself. None of the gospel writers offer any conjectures concerning how painful any part of the crucifixion was. While that sort of thing may transfix our attention, it drew almost no attention from the gospel writers themselves, and who, of course, were inspired by the Holy Spirit. My purpose is not to get you to feel anything this morning. What I'm wanting is for you to leave here this morning with a better, deeper understanding of what the Hebrew writer was talking about when he said Christ tasted death for you and for every man. So let's see what the Scriptures have to say about that. First of all, this expression, tasting death, it's not unique to the text here in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. It's found in several other places. Three times it is used, it is used in parallel passages in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 28, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, where Jesus said to those who were his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until you see the kingdom, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." The context seems to bear out the idea that the events that Jesus was talking about, which was the coming judgment of God upon Judaism, which culminated then in the destruction of Jerusalem, that they would happen within the lifetime of at least some of the men who were hearing Jesus' words. Tasting death was the equivalent of dying. In John chapter 8, we find Jesus embroiled in a discussion with some Jewish rulers after being accused by them of being possessed of a demon. And in verse 52 we read, "And the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say,'" this is the Jewish ruler speaking to Jesus, "'yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never die.'" He will never taste death, excuse me. Actually, what Jesus had said in verse 51 was, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So again, the idea of tasting death was equivalent or the same as dying in their minds. But I submit to you what the Hebrew writer meant when he spoke of Jesus, of tasting death for every man, was more than just that he was going to die. But before I pursue that much further, let's quickly recognize that to speak of Christ tasting death for every man means that he did something on behalf of every man. The word "for" implies, at least in this kind of a context, on behalf of. It is the opposite of doing something against us. He did something for us and for every man, to benefit us, to bless us, a kindness or gift, if you will. And he did this, the writer says, for every man. John tells us in chapter 2 and verse 2 of his first epistle that he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Notice that the tasting of death is for every man. And the propitiation that John talks about is for the sins of the whole world. That tells us that this tasting of death that's mentioned in Hebrews 2 and verse 9, is tied up within this idea of the propitiation, the offering of a sacrifice for the purpose of securing God's favor, primarily referring to his forgiveness of our sins. It's important, however, to recognize that both of these ideas, that of tasting death and that of being a propitiatory sacrifice, points towards a benefit intended for every man, for the whole world. Even so, that is a benefit that many people have not benefited from, that they have not been blessed by that. Luke 19 and verse 10 teaches that Christ Jesus came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. But unfortunately, not many of the lost have been found or will be found. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And of course, that doesn't mean that all people are going to be saved. That would be a contradiction of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 14, where Jesus says that only a few people are going to find that way that leads to everlasting life. Salvation has been brought to all people in the sense that the way of salvation is open to all. The opportunity is present for everyone. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that hears say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, Let him take the water of life freely. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17. But now let me return to the point I was working on earlier, that Christ tasting of death means more than that he simply died for us. That is clear from, I think, the implication in that phrase. Because to speak of tasting death for every man, the implication is that he was going to do something that would benefit them so they wouldn't have to taste of death. They wouldn't have to do that for themselves. But every person is going to die. That's something that cannot be avoided unless one happens to be one of those that are still alive, so to speak, at the second coming of Christ. According to what Paul wrote in the fourth chapter of his first letter to the Thessalonians, there are some saints who are not going to taste of death. So when the Lord comes, they will rise to meet the Lord, and those saints who will come out of the grave, and they'll be with the Lord in the air forevermore. But the common experience of humanity is that all are going to die. And Jesus did die for us physically. There's no doubt about that. And it was thrilling, I think, to the soul this past week to read just how difficult it was for even the apostles and Jesus' closest friends to believe that he was alive following his resurrection. They had watched him die. They had seen the stiff and cold body taken down from the cross and laid in the tomb. And when the tomb was found empty, they were beside themselves wondering what had happened to his body. What had somebody done with the body? They laughed at the reports that he was alive. In John's account of what happened, we read that even after most of the other apostles had seen Christ in his resurrected form, one of the disciples, Thomas, refused to believe it. He still didn't believe it. He said, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." Well, of course, be careful what you pray for or wish for, because you're just liable to get it. Now, there was no doubt that Jesus died on the cross that day. There's no doubt that he suffered much in a physical way before death came and he yielded up his spirit. But that isn't what the Hebrew writer was talking about when he said that Jesus tasted death for every man. That was something else. That was the death that is described in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 as the wages of sin. And of course, as I said, keep in mind that the death that he tasted was not death for any sins that he had committed. He was tempted in every way like we are, the Bible says, and yet he was without sin. At each and every turn in his life, Jesus listened to the Heavenly Father, and he obeyed the voice of God. It was not for any sins that he had committed that he drank that bitter cup. It was for our sins that he died. And of course, that was in keeping with what the prophets had foretold was going to happen. If you haven't done this already, I would encourage you this morning to mark the 53rd chapter of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Mark it in some way in which it might become a kind of a permanent reminder for you. Put a bookmark there that you just keep in that place. Or you might want to do, just take your page and fold it over about halfway. Increase it there. And that way, that place within the book of Isaiah will almost always open up to you as you from time to time want to return there to read that. But you need to read this scripture again and again. Read it knowing that this was something that God had prophesied through Isaiah hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ was born. If you brought your Bibles this morning, open them to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and read along or listen as we consider these words again. Who has believed what they have heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of a dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. And surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. We like sheep have gone astray and have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death. And although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for sin. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Notice that Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes were we healed. Isaiah says, we were the sheep that were going astray. We were the ones who turned every one of us to his own way. And so the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Moreover, Isaiah tells us it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. And he bore the sin of many. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, the Scripture says, for our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is Christ the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Is that perhaps the reason why Christ cried out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? We may never fully know, at least not in this life, what Jesus really experienced that day on Golgotha. But we know this much, He was taking your place and mine. Never did a man speak truer words than did that penitent thief that day when he said, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong, tasting death for every man, meant that Jesus did something for every man that they would not want to do for themselves. It was a bitter cup that he drank. It was a bitter cup. And it was your cup. And it was mine. But he did so because he didn't want you to have to drink from it. When that hour came, Jesus was faced with a momentous decision, a terrible decision to make, whether to drink that cup or not. And he resolved that decision like this. He said, not my will, but yours be done. And this morning, too, we are also faced with a decision to make. Are you going to do what you know is the will of God? Or will you turn your back on that sacrifice that he made on your behalf? Will the fact that he drank the cup and he tasted death for you mean nothing to you? Will you leave here today with your heart just as hard as it has ever been? Think about that. And if your soul is in any need at this hour, please bring it to the Lord. If you're ready to be baptized, or if you have some things that you need to confess, or perhaps you just want the prayers of brethren for something that's going on in your life, we encourage you to come right now as together we stand and as we sing. Will you come?
My eyes are